chapter 9. And we're going to break it up into a few pieces here, because there's more going on than just prophecy in this one here. There are also, we're going to talk a little bit about intercessory prayer, which is really, really interesting. And we're learning about the prayer life of an Old Testament saint. So I'm just itching. I'm just chomping at the bit to get into the meat of starting in verse 24, because it really does kind of confirm the case for futuristic premillennialism. But I'm going to hold off. I'm going to try and exercise a little bit of restraint, and we're going to deal with the prayer part first, and then we're going to we'll get to that. So Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants to the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him, thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there's not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. So I'll stop there, because that's the part, that is the portion that is the confession portion of the prayer. But there's a number of things here that I think we dare not kind of motor over in a hurry, so that we understand the context again. Daniel was a man of scripture. Daniel was very well acquainted with the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the writings of Isaiah, and the writings of Jeremiah, and he was a great student of them. And so there are several places here where he's making some reasonings from them, and I think we're going to learn some things about how he understands God and how we should understand God because of it. how God was behaving toward them under the Mosaic covenant. And we'll talk about if that is this a similar covenant to what we're under. And we're also going to look at how he understands prophecy to be fulfilled. So we're going to see all of that as we go through this. So it's really kind of giving his philosophical base for how Daniel understands prophecy and Daniel understands God. Okay, so in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Where are we in terms of time? We are in the second kingdom, the first year of Darius. So we're in the Median kingdom. So does this chronologically follow immediately after in terms of the book of Daniel? Yep. So Daniel chapter 5 describes the fall of Babylon, and it describes the takeover of the Median kingdom. This chronologically then would be something that takes place a year after the events of Daniel chapter 5. Okay, so the Babylonian kingdom has come to an end. Medo-Persia is in rule. And it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, we would need to find some things out about that. First of all, let's go to Leviticus. Let's not do that. Let us, first of all, go to, doing this logically, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 25 and find out what he's talking about. Jeremiah chapter 25. If we were to do the whole chapter, it's talking about the coming. Oh boy, how do we do this without taking two verses? Verse 24 is a classic, and everybody would have understood this, and it's pretty well good to know what he's referring to. So I'm going to read it real quick. Jeremiah 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of... I'm in Jeremiah 24. Sorry. I am so sorry. I didn't make that clear. Jeremiah chapter 24. You were thinking 25, verse 24. So Jeremiah 24. Okay. So king of Judah and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. So first of all, what time frame is this? When was this? Would this have been written? Yep, that's right. In fact, there was a first flush of the northern kingdom had gone, and there was another. There were two real deportations. So it's right around the 605 to 607 range that this is written. 605 to 607, probably closer. I'm going to guess 605, the beginning of the Babylonian exile. Okay. One basket had very good figs. So, just so we know, this is about how many years after would Daniel chapter 9 be? Very close to 70, about 68 and a half. So this is only 68 and a half years earlier. But remember, when he's talking about the people who are going into captivity, Who would he be forecasting is going into captivity? Name one of those people. Name four of those people. Yes, and Daniel. So these are the young men that are getting grabbed here in chapter 24. Just so that you're kind of keeping everything current. Okay. So one basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. And again, you know four names associated with that. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and will bring them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. So there's going to be a group of people who are believers who, out of this whole situation, end up confirming or being brought to a right relationship with him. But, like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus saith the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remains in this land, the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. Okay, so there were some that were allowed to stay in Jerusalem. And they were normally the ones who were very religiously nominal, and they were the ones who the Babylonians had appropriately judged to be the most easily manipulated so that they would be doing the bidding of Babylon while in the absence of the Babylonian officials. So they put a puppet king in Jerusalem and some kind of a puppet government that was really Babylonian, and they were great compromisers in terms of the faith and so forth. So he says, there's some of these are rotten, and the ones that are left over here, they're really rotten. And of course, this is what gives rise to a group of people called, what people group comes out of this? You've heard of them before? They're half Jewish and half Babylonian, and so they're called the Samaritans. There we go. Good. So I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers. Now we get to verse 25. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th month of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. So he was doing this. He would have been speaking. He started doing his speaking probably something like 10 years before Daniel was born. He was a preacher, and he was trying to reach that generation, and that generation was not listening. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you've not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear, saying, turn now every one from his evil way and from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever, and do not go after other gods to serve them or to worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm, yet you've not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Boy, that's a harsh one. Do you guys remember, tell me some things that you know about Nebuchadnezzar. Tell me who he was personally.
All the things we're trying to forget, you mean? All those.
Yeah, all those things. What was he known in history for? He was one of the most dedicated pedophiles that has ever been in kind of public office. He kept a stable of thousands. What else?
He'd keep the lions and they would cower, or the dogs. Yeah,
and that was his big deal, is he'd keep all of these cowering animals so that he could be a real macho guy. What else did he do? Yeah, he pulled them limb from limb. That was one of his sports. Usually he was doing it for discipline, but if there was nothing to discipline, it was sort of a spectator sport. What else did he do? He tortured people and physically mutilated them. Anything else? Super into witchcraft. He kept paid staff of black magic sorcerers. How did he dress? Yeah, he dressed up in snake skins with dark goth makeup. So he was, you know, basically, he went around like a rock star, okay? Or, you know, a metal, you know, one of these heavy metal guys. He was sort of an Ozzy Osbourne, but he actually had the power to do what Ozzy Osbourne would brag about doing, okay? So that's character. Yeah. Yeah, he with every brick that he did, he would say, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the earth," and, you know, like it was just a big whoop-de-doo. Every brick, and, like, there were millions of bricks, okay? So you got it. But so why would he say, "I'm going to call Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant"? What's that about? Okay, he called Cyrus his servant. In what way would you call this guy a servant? Yeah, he's going to do what I'm asking him to do, even if he doesn't know that he's doing it, right? Yeah, even though, and actually, as time turns out, is there any evidence that Nebuchadnezzar has a change of heart? Yeah, there is. He was allowed to write the fourth chapter of Daniel. So he was allowed to adopt the position of a prophet. He wrote scripture. And in that scripture, he professed himself to be a servant in the end of the Most High God. But boy, when he was walking into Jerusalem, nobody would say, "Hey, you know, there, that guy's a servant of the Lord," right? But the point is that even if even God is able to even make the wrath of man praise his name, so he can use a very, very crooked stick to draw a straight line, which is good. That gives me hope that there might be something that comes out of my ministry as a servant, as a pastor, because we're always dependent on him drawing a straight line with us crooked sticks. When we go and we witness, we are praying for a miracle. We're praying that God will bring out the pure milk of, the pure water of life out of dirty pipes. And that needs to be a work of the Lord. All right. So, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, what are we going to do with that term 70 years? Well, 7 was sort of the number for God, and some would even say it was the number of perfection. And so this was the number of perfection times 10. So it could mean, well, pretty well anything, I guess, eh? Or it could actually mean what? Huh. It could mean 70 years, because he says it a few times, verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Let's scoot ahead to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Where should we start? Let's start in verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Does there seem to be any kind of a rough pattern developing here? The context of this is when the people were in exile, and they were lost in space, and they were in a foreign land. And you have some of those psalms that are, how can we sing when we're in a foreign land? We tied our harps to the willow trees and so forth. There were people coming along and saying, hey, guess what? The Lord just told me we're all about to go home. And he's saying, Jeremiah is saying, no, that's not happening. You are not going to be delivered. You are going to stay, and it will be 70 years. Okay? So here he's confirming that. And actually now we have in its context that famous verse that is on most dormitory rooms in Bible schools, verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and I will, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is used, of course, in evangelism today, a bit out of context. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the places, the nations, and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile, because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, and so forth. Okay, so, of course, if you take verse 11 out of context, what do you understand if you just kind of take it in isolation?
Prosperity gospel,
okay. So we just have to, you know, God has these wonderful plans for you. Just He just can't wait to make you prosperous and happy. And I mean, if you want a really great job and you want to be self-actualized, here it is. And of course, the real issue is Israel. He says, I'm going to bring them back, but they're going to be in exile for 70 years. And of course, for believers, we have a lot of really neat promises for us too. Okay, because he says, any who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer prosperity, was it? I can't remember. Persecution. In this world you will have money. No, wait a minute. Trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. To understand this as, and somehow grab, name it and claim it, grab it and blab it. Completely inappropriate. But anyway, it does say here, there's an expectation that it's going to be 70 years. Well, kids, why would it be 70 years? Why did he pull that number out of the hat, as it were? Not Jeremiah. Why God? Why did he say 70 years? Any ideas? That's correct. Why don't we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36. Okay. Let's do verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the kings of the Chaldeans who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young men or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. To get the lowdown of that, you should have in your margin Leviticus chapter 28, or pardon me, 26. Leviticus chapter 26.
So, Howard?
Yes. What's that?
Jeremiah was written
quite a bit before, yes.
Okay, before this part.
Right. So Jeremiah was written before this part in Second Chronicles, yes. Okay, Leviticus was written quite a bit after. And we're in Leviticus chapter 26. That's why that verse wasn't looking so right. Okay, chapter 26, and we'll start in 27. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your daughters and the flesh of your sons and your daughters, and you will eat. Then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. Heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well as make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the day of the desolation while you are in the enemy's land. Then the land will enjoy rest and enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. It will observe the rests which it did not observe on your Sabbaths. So here it is written hundreds and hundreds of years, something in the order of 800 years before Daniel. He's saying, here's the law of Sabbath. It's more than just you are not supposed to work from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. Part of the law of Sabbath is on the seventh year, the whole land goes what they call fallow. And of course, in our culture, we have invented something that incorporated that word, and we call it, when I was farming, it was common to summer fallow, which was where you worked it up and you cultivated up the weeds and all that. You weren't supposed to touch it. You weren't supposed to do anything with it. You weren't even supposed to let the sheep graze it, okay? So you were supposed to leave it every seventh year. And here's the deal. For 490 years, 490 years after they got into the land. Of course, Leviticus is written before they even get into the land. But for 490 years, they failed to observe that. and they failed to keep the year of Jubilee. Okay, so after 7 Sabbath years, after 49 years, you were supposed to have the 50th year, with it, which was a Jubilee. Does anyone remember what happened during the year of Jubilee? That's right. So if people had sold land because of bad debts or whatever, the family name, all the land went back and reverted back to its original land title, to that original tribe. What else happened on the year of Jubilee? Slaves are set free. It's supposed to be a time of celebration and so forth. Okay, so if you got into debt and you had to indenture your hide because of bad debts, on the year of Jubilee, even, you know, no matter how big a debt you had, year of Jubilee, you're gone. You're back home. The slave owner had to actually send you out with a little bundle that could get you rolling again. You had your land back, okay? Fresh start stuff, year of Jubilee. Anyway, for 490 years, they failed to observe that, missing effectively 70 Sabbath years. And so he says, because you won't keep the Sabbath years, and here it is, hundreds of years in advance, he's saying, do you know something? Here's what I already know. You're going to mess up. You won't keep the Sabbath years, and you will spend those years, exactly the years that you miss, you will spend those in slavery in a foreign country. So here it is, hundreds of years in advance, he's saying, here's what's going to happen. You are going to go into slavery because of that. Exactly the number of years that you miss. Okay, so let's go back to, for a moment, to Daniel chapter 9 again. Okay, so let's keep in mind here. Daniel is how much older than Jeremiah? He'd been ministering about 23 years, and in about 2 years after that, the Chaldeans came in and deported the people from Jerusalem. So he had been a minister for about 25 years when Daniel was taken as a 15-year-old. So he's maybe 20, 30 years older, something like that. Yes?
Sir, did I misunderstand your question? Oh, okay.
How's that?
I thought you asked how much older was Daniel than
Jeremiah. I'm sorry. Then how much older was Jeremiah than everyone? Yeah, that was it. Sorry. How much older is Jeremiah than Daniel? Thank you for catching that. Good eye. What's that? Yeah. Okay. So, but keep in mind.
30 years older than Daniel?
Yeah, 20, 25, 30, you know, something like that. A generation older.
So Daniel's older than Jeremiah?
No, Jeremiah is older than Daniel. I don't want to take him out and pull him limb, but tickle him, okay? Just tickle him till he turns pink. Okay. All right, so we have this problem. Guys, you didn't know there was a problem, but we have this problem. Daniel here seems to be very conversant with the writings of Jeremiah. For those of you who know a little bit about Jeremiah, Jeremiah was not permitted to go with the exiles. He was commanded to stay. Matter of fact, the people about 10, 15 years after the puppet king got installed, they kind of made a backroom deal with Egypt. And of course, you know, there's several chapters where Jeremiah is saying, don't do it. No, don't do it. Egypt is a broken reed. You won't be able to depend on them. They're not going to deliver you. And that's when he got thrown down a well, you know, because he was undermining their confidence and so forth. And at the end of the day, Jeremiah got taken off into captivity into Egypt. And so here's Jeremiah. He's off in Egypt. And Daniel is thousands of miles away in Babylon. How in the world could Daniel ever have read Jeremiah? How could that happen? Because he didn't put it on the net. They didn't Facebook it. You have an answer for us.
Was it Baruch? Is Jeremiah's...
So he had an amanuensis. Yeah.
Yeah. And he recorded everything on manuscripts?
Yes, he did. He put it on manuscripts.
So somehow that got...
How in the world did it get to Daniel? And people, of course, the liberals have all said, oh, well, I guess this shows that obviously that this was written so many years after, and you know, there's a little bit of fable and fairy tale and all of this, and Daniel's probably only written in the second century and yada yada. Now we understand the information is that people who were taken captivity, which Jeremiah was, into Egypt, got shipped back. And many of them who were the professional class, when Babylon went back to hang a lickin on Egypt, they took any of the able-bodied and the readers and took them to Babylon. Jeremiah may have ended his days as a very old man in the town that Daniel was second in command of. So, just in case somebody comes along and says, yeah, Daniel is so bogus. Like, how could he even have quoted Jeremiah? Jeremiah was being written when he was thousands of miles away. Now we know. Okay? Probably Jeremiah ended up his days in the company of Daniel, and Daniel in the company of him. Jeremiah lived to a very old age, and he probably did not live until the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, but he lived a long time. So just in case, as you're reading along and somebody throws that one at you, not a problem. Okay, so let's keep on going. Yes.
I think I'm going to show my ignorance here.
No problem.
However, so is Jeremiah and Daniel being written in the time that they're heading out? Or is the Lord used them to prophesy, saying, in X amount of years, you're going to end up being captured by...
Sure. So
I'm getting mixed up there.
Okay, so Jeremiah started writing 25 years before the captivity of Babylon taking Judah captive and Jerusalem captive. So he was writing 25 years before that. Immediately when Jerusalem fell, he said, here's how long it's going to be. It's going to be 70 years. Okay? And he probably ended up with him and his manuscripts heading off then. He probably didn't see the end of the 70 years, but Daniel did.
So then Daniel would have been writing as he was in exile.
Correct. So Daniel now, what we're looking in Daniel chapter 7, is about maybe 20, 25 years after the death of Jeremiah. Daniel's an old guy, okay, because he's been in captivity 70 years plus one plus about 15. So Daniel's about 86 years old at this point.
At Daniel 9.
At Daniel 9, yep. A few years from here, he's going to be thrown into the lion's den. He was an old guy when that happened. Okay? He was old. But so this is the first year of Darius the Mede. And so Daniel has been in captivity. It's just right around that 68-year mark. Okay? So it's about 68 plus however old he was, probably about 14.
And so he would have read Jeremiah's prophecy.
So he'd have that access to Jeremiah and Isaiah, yes.
So now he's starting to understand, look, we're in year 68.
Yeah, it's close to 70 years. What in the world? Right. So he's saying, but if we look there, Jeremiah was saying, if my people seek me and they call on me and they repent, I'll return to them. And so there were two things going on. Number one, he was saying, I'm going to bring them back at the 70-year mark. Number two, he was saying, oh, and by the way, my people will need to seek me and they will need to pray. Okay? So, we're going to find out about how much of a Calvinist, as it were, Daniel was. Okay? Here is my tendency. Here's my inclination. Where I tend to go off on off the rails in my understanding of God. Number one, I say, the Lord is coming back. The Lord is coming back on a preset day that he knows. Okay? The Lord is coming back on a day, and there's nothing that is going to interfere with that. It's just flat out going to happen. There is a day coming when I'm going to die. And you can't hit me with, you can't kill me with a pole axe until that day. And no life support system will keep me alive after that day. Okay? And so I have a tendency to think, why pray? Right? Why pray? And that can be dangerous because I can even be taking it so far to say, well, you know, all of the elect will come. And am I right? Absolutely. All of the elect will come. Jesus made that very, very clear. And so then, why bother praying? Why bother evangelizing? Because surely God will bring everything to pass. And you look at Daniel, he totally believes it, number one. He believes that God is going to bring it to pass, and he believes that it's going to happen literally in 70 years. So Daniel has a rather wooden-headed approach to prophecy. When it runs across and it says 70 years, he's kind of inclined to believe that it'll be 70 years. Yeah. That's kind of one of the reasons why when I hear in Scripture it says that this or that's going to happen for 1,000 years, I'm having the idea that it's going to be, well, pretty much 1,000 years. Okay? There is absolutely brilliant accuracy in prophecy. And I see that Daniel fully expected that. However, even though he knows that God is going to do something toward Israel, he realizes something else. And that is, as a nation, they have not repented. They haven't called on God. And none of that other stuff has happened. And so he realizes that God not only is sovereign over the events, he's also sovereign over the means. And so he realizes, oh, not only do we just have to say, well, sit back and relax, guys, maybe pack your bags because we're headed back home, yeehaw. He's saying, man, there's a whole bunch of stuff we haven't done, and we need to get after it. And that's exactly what Daniel says. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. None of the I fell, but I was pushed. There isn't even any of the last generation were a bunch of scruffs, but not like us. We're better, okay? He understands the depravity of humanity. He understands that there's going to be naturally consequences for disobedience that outlast the individual believer. Boy, I wish I could teach my soul that, right? There may well be consequences to my disobedience that far outlast my life. There's always going to be a consequence of sin. Sin always is going to yield some sort of a harvest. And in grace, he very often ameliorates against us having the full effect of the contamination of that sin. But very often, even though we can be forgiven for sin, and praise God for that, nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we are going to be assured that there are never going to be consequences. In fact, we can be quite assured that there will what? Always. In mercy, probably not what we deserve, but there's always consequences to sin. Okay, we need to understand. And he sure did. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. He'd have got that directly from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was exactly speaking to those people, and they weren't listening. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries, to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which you have committed, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, our King, our princes and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And so there he identifies with the sin, but it's not just that he's being a great hero. He's understanding that it's a matter of degrees. Now, I look at the life of Daniel and I see, you know, you always get an account of the men in the word of their blemishes. But there's a couple people that we see in scripture that there are just almost no blemishes recorded. One is Joseph and the other is Daniel. You just don't see the places, you don't see any places where it talks about, okay, so, and here's a spot that Daniel really blew it. He didn't. But nevertheless, he understands the idea that it's a matter of degrees. Even those that are positionally better are still full of unrighteousness, right? And none of us deserve and have any kind of entitlement to God's blessing because of our own sin. To the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he has set before us through his servants the prophets. So again, he's going back and he's saying, we ignored the word of God. We were the ones. And so there isn't any of the idea of, I sinned, but I was tired. I sinned, but I'd had a bad day, or anything like that. Even here, when these were believers who were not automatically infilled with the Holy Spirit, he was still understanding. There's no excuse for sin, okay? There's no excuse for sin. And we're all too quick to do that, aren't we? And find all kinds of reasons. Yes. Those guys. Yeah, I wasn't a part of it. I was a victim. Yeah, he doesn't go there. He's no. We were. Yeah. Yeah. He takes on himself the sin because he knows that that's part of him too. Right. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. There it is right there. There's his all we like sheep have gone astray moment, okay? So he doesn't view himself as the victim. So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. What's he talking about, the oath and the curse? Okay. Where would we find that?
In the Pentateuch.
In the Pentateuch. Actually, why don't we go for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 28, okay? And again, I think it's good for us to get the philosophical background of this so that when you hear the false teachers starting to do their chirping like frogs in springtime, at least you have an idea what you're going to do with these passages. There are different kinds of covenants that God makes with mankind. Some of the covenants he makes with people are unilateral. They are unconditional. Okay? By a unilateral covenant, I mean what? What am I saying when I say unilateral covenant? Okay? Monergism. Okay? One actor in the whole thing. Okay? Give me some examples of a unilateral covenant biblically.
Like
Abraham, there was nothing conditional about it. He just said, I am going to do this. In fact, when it came time for the ratification of the covenant that involved the blood sacrifice, typically what they would do with a blood covenant, of course, as you remember, is they would take the animals, they would cut them in half, and then the two people who were participating in the covenant would hold each other's hand, which is has a bigger ick factor than just that they're two guys holding hands. They were covered in blood. But they would walk through those animals that were killed and split in half together. And by that, they were saying what, if you remember? Exactly. That's right. If I break the oath, let this happen to me. Okay. What happened on the night when God asked Abraham to split out those animals? What in the end happened? God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and it says the fire, which God says represented me at that moment, went through the split animals alone. He says, I'm going to do this alone. It's not, if I do this, you do that. It is, I am going to do this, period. Okay? That is a unilateral covenant that he made with Abraham. Give me another example of a unilateral, unconditional covenant. Rainbow, that's right. Okay. There was a sign of that covenant. And he just says what? He says, I'm never, ever going to cause any kind of judgment or hardship to happen to people again, right? No. Okay. What was that covenant? Yeah, he's not going to destroy it by water. The next time it's going to be what? Fire. Okay? So, not going to be water. No, never going to be a worldwide flood. That's there's a lot of people who understand, God says he wasn't going to cause any kind of, one of those, and they understand the flood to be a very localized event. He says God promised he wouldn't do that, but, there's been a few floods. It's hard to... Again, missing the fact that it says all of the mountaintops are completely covered. All right? So that wasn't going to happen again. Give me another example of a unilateral covenant, unconditional covenant. It is. That's right. It isn't a situation of I'll pay for their sins if they. It was I will pay for their sins. There are a couple more. One is the Davidic covenant. That was a unilateral, I'm going to do it. He just says, I am going to raise up from David's seed somebody who is going to come and he's going to rule forever. And David will have one of his ancestors ruling forever. And he just says, unilateral. There's one other, by the way. Nope. It's actually, strangely enough, you want to chase it sometime, he makes a unilateral covenant with the Levites. Levites. And it's in the same verse in the same chapter as his covenant with David. How in the world could that be? What a great question. We're going to get to that when we get to the end of Daniel. But there were some conditional covenants, and the conditional covenants are the ones that can come into obsolescence. And they were, if you do this, I will do that. The law of Moses was that way. The law of Moses was a conditional covenant. And it was, if you do this, I will do that. If you do this, I'll do that. And because of that, it was temporary. Let's look at what he said at Mount Gerizim. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is where we're at. Here is the good stuff. Now, it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord will call will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Okay? What is the context of this? Somebody give me the Coles concise on this one. What's happening here? Yep.
So Moses is telling the house of Israel that if you obey, where is he first? Mount Gerizim, did you say?
And Mount Gerizim, yep.
Yeah, so if you obey, you'll be blessed, and then on the other mountain, you'll be blessed.
Okay. And so he's saying the conditional covenant. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy was given in one setting, right? It was read in one setting, in one afternoon. That's why they would frequently, when they would come into Jerusalem, one of the things they would do is they'd have time set aside where they would read through the book of Deuteronomy, which was the summary of the law, the second giving of second giving of the law. And it was a one afternoon deal. He gave the law again and says, okay, now here's the deal. If you keep the law, here's what I'm going to do. If you don't keep the law, here's what I'm going to do. Okay? So, blessed shall you be, verse 3, in the city. Blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed you shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beasts and the increase of your herd and the flock. The young of your flock, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. How many of you would really love to have a blessed kneading bowl? Yeah. How many of you have a blessed kneading bowl? Yeah, you disobedient crew, you. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed you shall be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command is the blessing. Okay, and now you need to be saying the rest of this with a bit of a southern accent, because you've heard these verses, right? This is main time on TBN, right? Here's where we go. The Lord will cause the blessings, command the blessings upon you in your barns and all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And that verse is now employed to say what? Exactly. Because it's not said there, but basically, you need to just trust the Lord by giving me a lot of money, right? But if you give me a lot of money, what's going to happen? Because you got to have seed money. They're always saying you got to have seed money. But what's going to happen? They're saying that this is what kicks in, right? And it's not obedience, it's give money. But they're understanding that this part of the Mosaic law is now somehow incumbent on new covenant believers. This is where you get prosperity gospel, okay? Taking this stuff out of context. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself. He swore to you, and it goes on. And you'll have offspring, you'll have lots of money, the rain will come, etc., etc. You shall not have to borrow. God will make you the head and not the tail. Boy, that is one of the favorite verses in Africa where the prosperity teachers are saying, the Lord is going to make you the head and not the tail. And you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. They don't go into that part. Just God just wants to bless you, and you just have to unleash the torrents and the floodgates of God and his blessing. Okay? That's where they're getting it. What they miss is the next part, which is, but it shall, verse 15, come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And by the way, the Jewish people who were under the Mosaic law understood that if they were childless, it was a measure of what? Cursing. Why? Because that's the covenant they're under. Okay? That's the covenant that they're under. Are we under that covenant? No. Okay? But that's the, strangely enough, there's still remnants of that. Okay? We hear automatically, you know, we hear, okay, so-and-so a family is having a lot of trouble. Their house burned down. And one of their kids died, or they are not able to have kids, or something like that. We go, okay. Outwardly, they look like they're pretty holy, but boy, you know, you can tell. You can tell. It's showing up, right? And it's all based on, that would be completely appropriate if they're under the Mosaic Law, but we're not under the Mosaic Law. We're not under that covenant any longer. We're not trying to keep the covenant of Mount Gerizim. So that's where a lot of these verses get hijacked and get brought into. Actually, there were some of the people who were who were understanding that they were still under a single covenant. And there are people today who still understand that God is a God of a single covenant. They're called single covenant theologians, and so they say, no, this is the same law that we're under. We're still under the law of Moses, okay? And so they will be keeping various ceremonial parts of the law. They will be understanding that they have to keep, they'll call it the Christian Sabbath and so forth. And they will understand, you know, something, if your business isn't doing very well, boy, I mean, you can tell, you can judge that somehow God is fighting you because you're not walking in holiness. And so you get groups of people trying to outdo each other to demonstrate that they're prosperous and they're good business people, to demonstrate, see, I'm walking with the Lord. Because you don't want to give the impression that, wow, bad times have come. And again, that's just bad theology, because as the book of Hebrews says, that covenant was getting ready to become obsolete, because the law of Moses, can you keep the law of Moses with no priesthood, with no temple, with no blood sacrifices? Can you keep that? Can you keep the law of Moses when you are not within a few days' journey of Jerusalem to go up to Jerusalem several times a year? Can you keep the law of Moses if you are a slave in the 5th century and nobody's letting you take off the Sabbath? No. So, yes.
How are Jews today keeping that covenant?
That's what the whole thing about the Wailing Wall. Okay? They are a group of people that are just over and over and over again sad. And so they nod there and they wail and they write their prayers on a little piece of paper and they put it into the crack, saying, surely there is going to come a day where the temple will be rebuilt and this prayer will be remembered and it'll be folded forward and carried forward and I will be able to have my sins forgiven, because they know that without the shedding of blood there is, and they've rejected the once for all sin payment. So their whole life is in limbo. So in terms of that, what they have had to do is allegorize it away and say, and some of the more orthodox will be doing some things and laying things up on, like on a layaway program, for when the temple is rebuilt, and we're just going to have to butcher a lot of animals, okay? But, I mean, they do whatever they can. That's why you can't buy a cheeseburger in Jerusalem, okay? No cheeseburgers. Yes.
It could fall into that.
Yes, it does. In fact, most non-ultra-Orthodox Judaism, they've had to allegorize most of it away, because you can't keep the law without a functioning priesthood. You can't keep the law without a functioning theocracy where you have the right to enact the death penalty. Okay. So you can't have a cheeseburger in Jerusalem. Why? Not kosher, right? You can't have the calf that it's seethed in its mother's milk, and they've understood that to be cheese. So you can't have cheese and meat together. Somehow you can't have a bacon cheeseburger either. No. No. No, you can't. Okay. So they try and do what they can. They've got their laws. Like, for example, you know, the elevators starting at Friday sundown. The rabbis have said that to push a button is to do work. And so you can't do that. And so the elevator stops at every floor and opens, you know, in the Hilton, because you can't do the work of Gabinga. And they have little things where they will have little mobile doors. So if you are a businessman and you have to be in Tel Aviv, but you can not be any more than a Sabbath day journey from your door, they have a quick fold-out door, like you have a quick pop-up tent. You say, that's my door, right? And they have all of these sort of rules around that they try and get around the law. But they're still trying to keep it. You can't, when that was the whole point of the book of Hebrews. When the temple is destroyed, it's done. It's over. You can't keep it anymore. Okay? Can you keep Judaism without having a Holy of Holies? Okay? So it had to be done. And that's his whole point in the book of Hebrews. You're going to have to move on, because that's about to die, because it was about 2 years away from the destruction of Jerusalem. Anyway, so if some faith healer type of rascal comes along and prosperity and starts using those verses, you know where he's coming from, and he know what's wrong. But before we close, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In spite of God knowing that all of these things are going to happen, and he basically says, actually there's a whole bunch of things he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He says, you guys are going to end up asking for a king, and that king is going to lead you into, like, he just nails everything that happens in the next few hundred years. But then he says in chapter 30, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, by the way, has any of that happened yet? Actually, that hasn't happened yet. And if you're scratching your head going, well, maybe, try the next one. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And the your there is a collective plural as a nation. And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all those curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and who persecute you, and you shall again obey the Lord, observe all his commandments which I command you to today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in all the offspring of your cattle, in all the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of his law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. That has not yet happened. And I'm understanding that that is not something that is going to be fulfilled in the church. I'm understanding that is something that's going to be fulfilled as described in Romans chapter 11. okay, where God completely puts in them a new heart. Anyway, so there are some things here that he's even anticipating further down the road. But just to wrap up here in Daniel, what we've covered so far, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel understands that there is, has always been, a situation where if God's people will humble themselves and confess sin, that there is always a way back for his people. Okay? There's always going to be a way for them to repent and to get back into a situation where they have a relationship with God and a protected relationship with respect to the world. And Daniel knows that, but he also knows that it's going to, that it also requires prayer. It requires him to repent and to confess the sins. And so even though he knows it's absolutely going to happen, he prays that it would happen. And I see this over and over again in Scripture. Jesus Christ, as we're going to see in the high intercessory prayer in chapter 17, he totally understands that he's going to rise again. And he prays that God would raise him from the dead. Paul completely believes that God is going to regather his people like he described in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And he prays for it. Okay? Give me some examples, though, of things that we are absolutely sure of that we probably don't pray about very often. Tell me some things you are absolutely sure God's going to do for you. Yes. Have you ever prayed for that? No. Do you know something? Not a bad idea to be doing that. And so the idea of praying for your family as they're traveling and so forth, you could just say, well, that's sovereignty. They're going to, do you know something? We should be praying about those things. It's perfectly legitimate to be praying about those things. Anyway, give me another example of some things you're absolutely sure about, but we almost never pray about. Our salvation. Are you absolutely sure that God is going to take you to glory? But you know something? We should pray for each other that we will be firm in the faith, that we will not falter, that we will not be found to fizzle out or be choked out by weeds and all of those things. You know something? God not only ordains the outcome, he also ordains the means. We should be praying for each other for that. And you're right, you will be. But one of the means by which that may be accomplished is the prayer of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. There are some things that God has ordained, and there are also many things that God has ordained are not going to happen apart from prayer. That's why he can say, one of the reasons why you don't have is there is a relationship between asking and receiving, right? There is. And so we need to, and I understand there's tension, there's mystery like crazy there. So if we don't pray, God is not going to give what he's ordained. If we don't pray, then not all of the people who are going to get saved are going to get saved. And we go, no. Well, then should we pray anyway? And the answer is yes. Why? Because that's one of the means by which God is going to get it done. And so here's how you wrestle your way through that. You find out, is this something that I'm supposed to be praying about? Well, yes. Then you pray about it, even if you think that it is going to be an expression of God's sovereignty. And I like what John Piper says at this point in time. He says, one of the reasons why I pray is because I do think that God is going to do that, right? Knowing that one of the means by which God uses to do things is prayer, okay? And admittedly, there's lots of mystery there, but there's a lot of things that we take for granted are going to happen and we don't pray for and we don't thank the Lord for. So I would love to have the prayer life of Daniel. When everything's done, I would like to have that thing where even though I believe that God is going to do it, that I pray. Any thoughts or questions about what we've covered? There are going to be aspects of the law that he established with his covenant people that will be reenacted. There are some things that are not. But, for example, we can see in the book of Ezekiel and in the book of Isaiah that when Christ is reigning personally in Israel over the nations, and all the nations are coming into Israel, and Israel is the head of the whole world, that they're going to be keeping a particular feast. Does anyone remember what that feast is? What's that? Feast of Booze. National Camping Week is going to be back on. Absolutely. And isn't that cool? That's really cool. Okay. And so, and the nations, the people are going to be expected, come on into Jerusalem. And so there's going to be aspects where they are, there's going to be some parts of the law that was given to Moses that are carried forward, but mostly they will be under the immediate present rule of Christ, and they will keep his commandments. Okay? So, specifically, they will be under the visible, immediate rule of Christ, and but there are going to be parts of it that coincide with the Mosaic Law.
Okay, so directly out of this book, it says, and keep all his commandments that I command you today. So on that day, he commanded all Deuteronomy, right?
That's true. That's true. What I'm going to have to, I ran across that, and there was a debate in the Hebrew where it is all the commands that I command you at that time or all the commands that I'm commanding you at this time. And it's hard to sort out in the Hebrew, and I didn't get there yet. And I should know that at this point, but I wasn't able to sort it out. It is it's a question of which is the antecedent of which, and I need to do more reading, and because it does have huge, profound effect. If it means the first what you're talking about, then they're under the complete Mosaic Law. Yeah. So I have to say, don't know. Got to study more. Any others? Do an easier one this time. Okay, that's too hard. Actually, it's a really good question. Actually, you know, when somebody says that's a good question, it's likely that the quality of the question is better than the quality of the answer you're going to get. You kind of know that one's coming. Okay, any other questions about what we've covered there?